We are in Revelation chapter 19. Now see, gang, at least we haven't cheated. You know, cheating is when you read the end of the book without having read the whole story. And we have taken the time to get through this thing, haven't we? We're in Revelation chapter 19. We are looking at the very moment that entire creation is longing for. The moment when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. The moment where Jesus Christ comes back and makes everything right again. You know, sometimes it just gets awfully hard, doesn't it, to put up with all the junk that goes on. All the rough edges when we rub against each other, that's awfully hard sometimes. We get these rashes, you know, when you rub against these rough parts, you know. And how we need the Lord's tenderness, His gentleness. Oh, how yucky it is to be yuck splattered out in the world. Because that's what happens, you know. Every day we go out there and every day we get splattered with yuck. There will be a day when Jesus returns. And it will be over, gang. It will be over. Tonight, we look at... John said it wouldn't pop. I made it pop. How about that? Tonight we look at the battle of Armageddon. We pick it up in verse 17. Verse 17. Let's get into it here. We'll go back to verse 11. So we kind of get a running start into it, okay. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us, by the way. That's us. You know, you wonder about if you're going to ever get the laundry done. Don't worry. Jesus is going to have the laundry done. We'll be in white clothes. White and clean. Neat and clean. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, which we'll see tonight. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, and no, it's not Nike, and it's not Bugle Boy or Bum or whatever it is. The name written on his clothes is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Tonight we start in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Okay, now we see this angel, verse 17, standing in the sun. Now I looked at this very carefully. And I got to be thinking, you know, there's two ways of taking this. And both actually could be proper, but it's going to be one or the other. It's not going to be both. It could be talking about that he's just standing out in the sunshine. You know, a bright sunny day, standing out in the middle of the field, and he's got the sun shining on him. Because it could be used that way. The Greek word helios for sun could be translated the rays of the sun, the light of day, something like that. So he's just maybe just standing out in a place where everybody can see him with the spotlight on him. It could also very well also be translated, this angel is standing in the sun. In the sun. That's what it says, in the sun. Angels could probably do this, you know. 50 million degrees Fahrenheit is nothing to them. 2 Kings chapter 19, old King Hezekiah surrounded by the mighty, awesome, fearful, scary Assyrian army. They chew up their enemies, spit them out. They're a wicked, wicked, awful, awful army. And he cries out to God. Now, I don't know if maybe he just didn't pray very good. or not. It could be, because when God heard Hezekiah's prayer, he only sent one angel. But that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So, see, it could be that this angel really is standing in the sun. You know, he's looking for a tan or something. I don't know. He stands in the sun and he cries out with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Now, he speaks to all these birds. He's bringing all the birds around to this place. Do you remember the Alfred Hitchcock movie? Now you got the picture. Except it's worse. Okay? Verse 7, okay. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, if you've been following along in Revelation, we've seen, there's a couple of suppers in this book. At the beginning of chapter 19, there was the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is not this supper. That's a dinner that's set in heaven that we will enjoy around the table of the Lamb. That's where we sit down and have 7 years of Sunday dinner with Jesus, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a different supper. This one takes place on earth. I kind of wonder, I don't know if I've ever seen this before. I'm sure I probably have seen this before. I'm sure Ken has seen this lots before, because Ken is our prophecy expert. But I wonder if this is tied to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 27 and 30, where he says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And then he said that really strange thing. He says, "For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles or vultures be gathered together." Now that causes lots of strange ideas and interpretations, because what in the world is he talking about? A body and vultures and stuff. I wonder if he's talking about this supper. I wonder. He says, "Immediately after that tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I'm kind of curious. I wonder if that's what he's talking about. Because he's talking about his coming, and he's talking about where the body is. Let's move on. Verse 18. So this angel invites all the birds to dinner. He says that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Did anything stick out to you? I tried to read it that way. Did you notice how many times the flesh is mentioned? The flesh. You know, gang, In the end, the flesh is nothing more than bird food. In the end, the flesh is nothing more than bird food. Don't get too attached to it, and don't trust it too much. Either your flesh or other people's flesh. You see, sometimes when we're going through struggles, it's nice to know what the answer is. I want to know how I'm going to make it through. And in fact, I want to see the thing that's going to make me get it through. Okay? I don't want just to be told it's going to be okay. I want to see everything in place. I want to see the machinery. I want to check the connections. I want to make sure this thing's going to work. We talked about this on Sunday, gang, about Stephen being full of faith and of power. Faith, trusting in the unseen. Trusting in the unseen. But you know, gang, sometimes we would rather trust in the flesh not just the wicked, sinful nature flesh. We just want a person to be there to get me through. But in the end, gang, the flesh is just a bunch of bird food. I mean that in love. Jeremiah writes this, Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. God wants us to trust Him. And sometimes He's the only one we can trust. You see the end of all flesh here. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, okay, that's the Antichrist. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Amazing. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The word that's translated gathered together, if I were to take you into the deep, dark Greek translations and show you the grammar behind it, this is a perfect past tense. In other words, this is something that was done in the past and it keeps continuing on and when he's doing it here. They were already gathered there, waiting for him. We've talked about this before, gang. It's almost, you almost get the idea that the Antichrist and his armies and the kings of the world are expecting Jesus to show up. That's the implication here. They're waiting for him. You know, it's just like the war games. They're all hiding behind their rocks and pointing up at the sky. Any minute now, any minute now. Where's he going? They're waiting for him. Now, we were told back in Revelation 16:13. It says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You see, they've been gathered here for a reason. They've been gathered here for a purpose. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, he said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. There's an aspect about the second coming where Jesus said, look, nobody's going to know when it is. But I'm convinced that's talking about the rapture. That's the coming that's going to catch everybody by surprise. Because Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, lays out the rough idea of the tribulation period. That it would be 7 years. That in the middle of the 7 years, the Antichrist will perform what's called the abomination of desolation. And it will end in 3.5 years. His end will come. His end will come in 3.5 years. Now, I don't know if the Antichrist is going to be listening to Pastor Chuck's tapes or what. But it doesn't take a dummy to figure it out. I wonder, you know, the Antichrist, I mean, he's going to be possessed by Satan. The man's going to be a man of great intellect. He's going to know what he's doing. And when he stops the sacrifices in the temple, when he commits this abomination of desolation, don't you think he's wondering just exactly what it's going to be in 3.5 years, and he's going to start counting the days? And maybe he's got a plan. Maybe I can, you know, change it. Who says it has to happen the way the Bible says? Look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. This kind of shows the arrogance of what's happening here. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1. I believe this is talking about this moment. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed or against His Messiah, saying,
let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We're not going to let God rule over us.
He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. It is such a comical thing to think that human beings can shake their fist at God. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Keep that in mind as we go through this, how He's going to smite the nations with the sword of His mouth. Here it says, He shall speak to them in His wrath. Again, the same concept. It's the words, what's coming out of His mouth, that's going to discomfort them. Now, here's something, a possible scenario of the things at the end. And I thought this was very fascinating. Let me take you through some of this. When the Antichrist performs the abomination of desolation, the abomination of desolation means, what does the abomination of desolation mean? In the tribulation time, we believe there will have to be a temple erected somewhere, sometime in the tribulation time. Revelation 11 describes the temple in the tribulation time. And what the abomination of desolation refers to is doing something in the temple that is an abomination. Something in the temple that is just so gross and yucky to God that God says, forget this place. Okay, that's the concept of abomination of desolation. It's an abomination that brings desolation. Now, this has already occurred once, back in, was it 166 B.C., something like that, 165 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler over, he was over the Syrian area of the Greek Empire. He went into Zerubbabel's temple and sacrificed a pig there to Zeus. This was an abomination of desolation. And the Jews got all upset and rose up and cleansed the temple and whatever. The Antichrist will do something similar to that. When that happens, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 16, when ye therefore shall see the abomination, desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now this is what Jesus taught. This is what Jesus taught. I believe in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking very Jewish here. I mean, the whole Matthew 24 is very, very Jewish about it. He warns them about, oi, be sure you don't be running on the Sabbath, or whatever. That's Jewish with an Irish accent. Woo! I got to be working on the accent, you know. Ach du lieber. Oh my goodness, I'm really confused. And Jesus says, look, when you see this happen, let's see, it can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. He happened 165 years before, 195 years before Jesus spoke this. Okay, so he can't be talking about that. He's talking about a future time. And Jesus says, when you see that happen, look, if you're in Jerusalem, if you're in Judea, head for the mountains. Now, where's the mountains that he's talking about? We believe that the area that he's talking about is an area in modern Jordan, in the southern part of modern Jordan, covering the territories of the ancient kingdoms of Edom and Ammon, I believe, too. Yes, Ammon and Edom. We are told in Daniel chapter 11 Daniel chapter 11 is another fascinating chapter that details quite a bit of details about the Antichrist, his warfares, the countries he will conquer and all. In Daniel 11:41 it says, "He shall enter also into the glorious land, which is Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown." Because we believe that the picture that was being painted in Daniel 11 is that the Antichrist coming to rescue poor little Israel. This is at the beginning of the tribulation. He would rescue poor little Israel, sweep down from his European base into Israel, overflow many countries, conquer many countries, just
happen to conquer Turkey on the way. Syria, they
need me, and just kind of overflow these countries. But it says, but these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. This is the area, if you think of the map of Israel, Israel, whatever, like this, and you see the Galilee, and then you see the Dead Sea here. Well, this is the part on the other side of the Dead Sea, the part to the east of the Dead Sea and south. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And it says those areas would escape him. Why? Because I believe that's where the believing remnant will flee to in obedience to Jesus. Now, some have suggested this. I got this from Chuck Missler. I did not cook this up on my own. So I won't take any credit, but if it's also wrong, then Chuck gets the credit for that. Look at Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. He just put this forth as a suggestion that he picked up from actually some rabbinical type minded people. Hosea chapter 5. Hosea is right towards the end of the Old Testament. Go to the beginning of Matthew and head to the left a few books. It's before Joel. It's after Daniel. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. This is a suggestion, and I think it has some merit to it. It is suggested that this section I'm going to read to you pertains to this time period. Verse 15, I will go and return, Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place, this is God speaking, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Now, or earnestly, diligently. Now, what God is saying is that I'm going to turn my back on them until they admit the problem. One offense, singular, one offense. And the suggestion has been made that the offense is the rejection of Jesus as Messiah. But it says, until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, in their affliction they will seek me earlier, diligently. The word affliction is also happens to be the same word that is used to describe the tribulation period in Hebrew, and so it could be applied to that. And again, we've seen this. I've tried to bring this through. It's been a while since I brought this back. But Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 gives us the reason for the 70 weeks of Daniel, of which the tribulation is the last week, the last 7-year period. It is for the nation of Israel. The big main purpose behind this last 7-year period is for the nation of Israel, to bring them back. And so if this applies to this time, then the idea is that during this tribulation, when it's very hard, they see the abomination of desolation and they flee into the wilderness. If we follow Revelation 12 properly, where Israel is the picture of the woman that's fleeing into the wilderness, and the dragon is pouring out the water to try to kill her and stuff like that, and the wilderness hides her, swallows up the water. And the wilderness, by the way, is a term that is often used to apply that same area in Israel. When you go on trips there, that's what they'll talk. They'll talk about the wilderness of Judea, and it's that whole area. Let's see, where I just lost my train of thought. So that when Israel is running for their lives into this area in southern Jordan, that maybe they'll come to their senses. In chapter 6, verse 1, this is what they will say: "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn, and He will heal us." He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then we shall know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now, I've heard verse 2 applied to the idea of, a day's 1,000 years, and, Israel's been broken up for 2,000 years, and they're going to get back together for the third day. But the suggestion that Missler has proposed is that when Israel gets their act together and they call on God, it will take 3 days before God answers them. And that's been the suggestion that's been put forth, which is fascinating. I wonder if this is one reason why the Antichrist is trying to destroy this remnant, to get rid of them, to keep them from calling the Maker back, to keep them from making that phone call. If I can just destroy them before they call upon Jesus. And that's an interesting theory. When Jesus returns, look at Isaiah 63. We pointed this out before. We've seen this already applied to Revelation 19, but I want to just make sure you get this down. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from where? From Edom. With dyed garments from Bozrah, which is one of the chief cities in Edom. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thine garments, like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I mean, why are you dressed like somebody who's all splattered with wine, who's been treading the wine press? Verse 3, I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now, we mentioned this last week. He's coming back with a robe that is stained with blood, that is dipped in blood. And it's not his own blood here at this point when he comes back. It's the blood of his enemies. It's from here. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now, again, this is the picture that's being drawn in Revelation. It's right from the same concept. We often think of, because in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus floated up in the air, and the Mount of Olives, and remember the angel said, in this like manner he shall come back, and all like that. Also, there's a passage in Zechariah, is it 12 or 14, Ken, where he comes and he touches the Mount of Olives and it splits. 14, Bob, thank you. We often think that the first place that he touches down when he arrives on earth is the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. But I would like to suggest that maybe he stops off first to rescue the remnant in Basra, in Edom, and then he hits Jerusalem, because he's there to rescue Israel from the Antichrist. So he's coming back. Let's go back to Revelation. He's coming back. And so, verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Verse 20, and the beast was taken. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, the beast is taken, and the false prophet, the Antichrist and his religious sidekick, this false prophet. Do you notice it says the false prophet who works miracles before the beast, before the Antichrist. With the miracles, he deceives those who, at two qualifications, one or the other, which is really the same thing, receiving the mark and worshiping the image. Remember, the false prophet would set up some type of an image. We don't know whether it's a regular statue. Maybe it's an audio animatronic. They're going to swipe something from Disneyland or something. Or maybe it's a computer morphed generation thing, you know, or who knows what it's going to be. Some type of an image that the false prophet will cause people to worship the Antichrist because of this thing. Now, the people who have the mark or who worship the image, which really, and again, and I mentioned this before, I believe the taking of the mark, it's not something like, oh my gosh, it really was my credit card. That's not the point. Taking the mark is an act of worshiping the beast. This will be a conscious thing, a conscious choice that people will make. When they take the mark, this is it. They're proclaiming their allegiance to the beast. But notice, it says, those are the ones that are deceived. Those are the ones that are deceived by the false prophet, the ones that take the mark or worship. See, people that will be alive during the tribulation and were faced with this mark thing, well, should I take the mark or not? I mean, I won't be able to go to the grocery store if I don't take the mark. You know, well, maybe I'll just take the mark, but I'm not going to fall for any of this stuff. No, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. This is the time to change, folks. This is the time to reach people on this side of the tribulation period before the deception comes and sweeps them away. It says, in verse 20, it says, these both the false prophet and the Antichrist, these both, it says, are cast alive into a lake of fire. Now, in the Greek, the emphasis is on the alive part, because that's the way John writes the sentence. This is a thing about Greek, is that the things you really think are really important, you stick at the beginning of the sentence. They don't care about word order, you know, in Greek. To them, what's important is up at the front. And it's the way it reads is something like, alive, they were both cast into the lake of fire. You know, this is a big deal. That these guys are still kicking and screaming as they're being thrown into the lake of fire. It kind of reminds me, there's a similar picture in the book of Numbers, I believe it is, in Numbers 16 with Korah and the rebellion of Korah and his friends, where they thought that it's not fair that Aaron and his family get to be the only priests. We can be priests just as good as them, you know, and which is kind of a scary thing when you decide to rebel against God, and you don't want to do things God's way. At one point, God speaks to Moses and said, "I want everybody to stand back from these guys. God's going to do something you've never seen before." And the earth opened up, and they were all thrown alive into it, swallowed them up alive. Something very similar is happening here, where these two individuals will be cast alive. They will be the first two residents of this place known as the Lake of Fire. Now, I need to... Yeah, I've got enough time here. I need to give you a little glossary of end destinations. Okay, I need to make sure that you understand the difference of these different places. Okay? The first end destination is a place called paradise. Before Jesus Christ rose from the dead, everybody that died went into some place down in the center of the earth called Sheol or Hades. There was two sides to the place. And you couldn't get from one side to the other. Two sides of the place. And the good side was called paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today I will be with you in paradise." This is also known in Luke 16, where Jesus does the parable of the... it's a story about the rich man and Lazarus. And the Lazarus, the poor beggar who dies, goes to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. a place of, that's wonderful. Now, paradise is currently empty,
as best as we figure right now.
Jesus emptied the place out when he rose from the dead. Ephesians says he led captivity captive, took them home with him to heaven, took them home to his dad's house. We believe paradise is empty after the resurrection. Now, that leads us to the second place, that place we called heaven. This is another, this is a good place to go to. This is a good place. You want to have one of those tickets. You want to go to this place. The Bible teaches that for every believer in Jesus Christ, the moment you leave this body, you are present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. I want to be, when I die, I will be with the Lord. And this is very much better, he says. This is a good thing.
I have two choices, he says in Philippians 1. I could stick around here and, I guess, minister to you guys, or I could just leave and go to be with Jesus, which is really much better, he says. This is a good thing. This is what happens. We did a funeral yesterday for Kimberly Bessie's grandmother, 89 years old, knew Jesus, loved Jesus. She wasn't in that thing that was in the casket. She is in heaven with Jesus.
Now, these are two good places. These are the good ones. It goes downhill from... No, another good place. One more good place. The New Jerusalem. This will be the upgrade to heaven. This is not a Microsoft upgrade. This will be an upgrade that works. This is the heavenly city. This is what... after Jesus rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, then the New Jerusalem is ready. And it shows up, and that's where we will spend eternity, is in the New Jerusalem. Okay, you got those places straight. There's three other places we need to talk about. First place is the abyss. Greek is the abuso. This is the bottomless pit. The abuso, now there's going to be a quiz later, so pay attention, okay? Pay attention. The abuso is, we think it could be like a place in the center of the earth, a shaft somewhere that goes down there. It is described as a place, as a prison for demonic spirits who are being held captive. Revelation 9, some of them are going to get out during the tribulation period. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, Satan will be in chains in the abuso for 1,000 years. He doesn't go to the lake of fire, right of the way. He goes to the abuso for 1,000 years. So this is an important place to keep all these places clear, okay? So there's this abuso place. Another place is called Hades or Sheol. Hades is the Greek New Testament term. Sheol is the Hebrew Old Testament term. Same place. And we've already talked about, you know, that there was two places. Well, the Sheol and Hades is also used to refer to the bad part of the place. This is where all unbelievers go now. This is where all unbelievers will go right up through...
Well, I don't know if unbelievers... Are, well, yes, there will be unbelievers in the millennium, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They will go right up to the very, very end, Great White Throne Judgment. This is, again, a temporary holding tank, Hades or Sheol. The last place is this place known as the Lake of Fire, or it is also known as Gehenna. As Gehenna. It is the permanent place where... In fact,
let me give you a couple things about this place, the Lake of Fire. Its first two inhabitants are going to be the beast and the false prophet. Couple points about the Lake of Fire. First, it was created for the devil and his angels. The way Jesus describes it, that was its original intent. Matthew 25:41, and he shall say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. apparently that was God's original intent for this place. Secondly, it is hot and smelly. We're told that it burns with brimstone. Why don't I see that here? Yes, that's in our verse. Lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Brimstone is another name for sulfur. Sulfur. You know what sulfur smells like when it burns? Rotten eggs. Okay? Like stinky. Woo-woo. When it burns with a blue flame. Gives off sulfur dioxide. This place is hot. It is smelly. It is a place of torment. You know, gang, don't let your friends who don't know the Lord joke about this. It is not a place where they're going to have a party, you know, and just have one big giant beer party. It is known as a place of torment. In Revelation 20:10, it says that they are tormented day and night forever. The word that's translated torment means, it's basanizo. It means, it comes from the idea of what was called a touchstone, a black rock that was like flint that was used to test whether a metal was gold or not. You'd take the black rock and you'd scrape it against the gold, and if it, you know, left gold traces on it, then that was one way of knowing maybe you got gold here, you know. But it's kind of, to me, I kind of get the idea of fingernails on a blackboard. It means torture, torment, distress. Jesus refers to the place five times as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not a place anyone should want to go. Fourthly, it is forever. You know, we don't like to think about that. We like to think about heaven being forever, which it is. Just as you and I will receive new bodies that are perfectly built, perfectly designed to enjoy heaven forever, the unbeliever too will get a new body, but one that is designed to withstand to be in hell forever. It does not go away. They do not dissolve into nothingness. That's Jehovah's Witness heresy. Hell is forever. And lastly, it is the final destination of all those who don't receive God's way of salvation. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burneth with fire, in brimstone, which is the second death. Would you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me for a second? 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, this is not a topic that we like to talk about. But gang, you need to know, you need to keep it in our minds that it's there. Because, gang, we need to be rescuing the perishing. You know, if I was, you know, taking a walk around the block of that we live on, and suddenly I saw smoke rising from the direction of my house, and it was early in the morning, and I knew that my wife and my children were sound asleep in bed, and let's just say we didn't have a smoke alarm, don't you know I'm going to run as fast as I can and do everything I can to pull them out? 2 Timothy 2:24 says this, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, those that are in opposition. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, I know we could probably say, well, this is meant for pastors, you know, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, a young pastor. But you know, gang, we're all servants of the Lord. And Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's saying, look, the servant of the Lord not only knows the right things to say, but also has the right attitude and the right heart, the right way of talking to people, gentle, not striving, not in your face beat 'em up evangelism, accept Jesus or I'll knock you over the head with the Bible. The goal, gang, is to get them out of the snare of the devil. Not to show that you know more than they do. Not to put yourself up because you're right and they're wrong. The goal is to get them out of hell. Rescue the perishing. So let's finish up our last verse here. It says, verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Now we know that's Jesus. He's the guy that sits on the horse with the sword. And the sword comes out of his mouth. Which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. They had a good meal that day. It says, the remnant were slain. Now, this might just be referring to the other kings and armies that are gathered at the battle. That Jesus will speak a word. Now, I don't know if it's just like, ha! Now, it says he would laugh, you know. And Psalm 2 says he laughs. So I don't know if he's going to go, ha! Or if he's just going to go, boo, or what it's going to be. All it's going to take is a word. It says, the remnant were slain with the sword. It might refer to the kings and the armies. I believe that there's a possibility that it could be as extensive as all of the rest of the unbelievers on planet Earth. Because I believe that entering into the reign of Jesus Christ on Earth, there will be two classes of people that will enter into this millennial reign of Christ on earth. One will be those of us who came back with Jesus in our new bodies. The second group will be those believers that somehow survived the tribulation. Those who came to know Jesus during the tribulation, missed the rapture. They came to know Jesus and somehow they missed the guillotine and didn't lose their heads. They will enter in and repopulate the earth. So I believe that it's possible here that this is talking about it could be talking about all the rest of the unbelievers. It says that they are slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. This is the power of the Word of God. This is the power of the Word of God. And beloved, it's not just Jesus' weapon either, you know. It's our weapon too. We may not have that. We talked last week about the Ramphaya, the big, giant, huge Mondo sword that Jesus comes back. You know, we have the little Micaiah, little hand-to-hand thing. Same thing. Same thing, gang. God's Word. It's our weapon, too. You know, we've seen back in Revelation 12, 10 and 11, that the saints in the tribulation period will overcome the evil one. One of the things they overcome with is by the Word of God. By the Word of God. Martin Luther, imagine me quoting a hymn. Amazing that I would do such a thing as quoting a hymn. How about that, Bob? Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God. I think this is the third verse. He says this. Actually, the translation says this. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. This is your weapon, beloved. This is your defense. This is your defense. Jesus said, Matthew 7:24, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not. It was founded upon a rock, And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We have a choice, gang, of how we're going to survive this life. You either use the sword or you don't. You either build your house on a rock and it survives, or you don't. Stand and pray. Lord, I pray that more and more of our lives would be brought into conformity with your word. Lord, that more and more of our lives would fall along the lines of what you desire for us, Lord. Lord, help us with some of those stubborn areas where we just don't want to let go and we just don't want to quite give up. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to give up and to let you work, to do it your way, Lord. To do it the way that lasts. And Father, I pray that even as we've taken a peek into hell tonight, Lord, I pray for a godly kind of uncomfort for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would make us uncomfortable, Lord, about our friends, our family, our loved ones, neighbors who don't yet know you. The ones who are still caught in the snare of the devil. Teach us, Lord. Sharpen us. Equip us, Lord. I pray most of all, Lord, I pray most of all that you would give us a heart for them. Please, Lord, don't let us be cold and uncaring about their eternal destiny. Help us not to be complacent. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us from getting too focused on our own comfort, that we ignore what's going on around us. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We need you to fill us with your Spirit. We need you to teach us, Lord. We need you to hold us by the hand, Lord. So we yield ourselves to you, Lord. Oh, Lord, just come and use all these precious saints here, Lord.